And now it's time to hand over to Lynn. So today's sermon is going to be in two parts, partly because it was so long, we had to break into it. No, sorry. It's a really good sermon, trust me. I've read it already. and we're going to have the reading in the middle. Over to you.
Thank you for that introduction, Tom. So, the Old Testament. Don't you love it? Isn't it great? You know, it's great for storytelling, craft activities, action songs. Basically, it's great for children, isn't it? But what about us as adults? How do we relate to the Old Testament? It can be problematic. We become familiar with these stories as children. We grow up, but does our understanding of the stories grow up? Are we able to see them in their broader context as part of the one great story that runs through the whole Bible, God's great salvation plan for humankind? So before we have our reading today, I just wanted to kind of lay a bit of groundwork, which I hope will help us to engage well with the passage. And to do that, we need to go back to school. Going back to school to our map. No, we haven't got a map of Israel. So here we are in school. So I just thought it would be helpful for us to know a bit about what we're talking about. And you can see Egypt here, and the Great Sea is the Mediterranean Sea. Down here, the Red Sea. And so the Israelites were being set free from Egypt, and they were to make their way to the promised land of Canaan up here. But we can see that they didn't go on the most direct route along the edge of the Mediterranean. They went on a wandering route. The Bible tells us they headed towards the Red Sea. And the first thing to note that this might not actually have been the Red Sea as we know it. It's the Yam Suf, for those who like Hebrew. Yam meaning sea and Suf meaning reeds. So they went towards a body of water east of the Nile Delta. But as you can see, there are quite a lot of lakes and water there. So they could have crossed at any of those points. Now, before we move on to the passage, I just want to acknowledge three potential problems that we might have that stop us engaging properly with it. And I think they're issues that relate to the Old Testament in general. So I think these three issues, is it true, is it good, is it relevant, often come up. So the first one, is it true? Well, now we need to move on from geography to English literature. And to understand any text properly, you have to recognize what sort of a genre it is. And Exodus is clearly not a science book, but it's also not a modern history text. It's ancient historical narrative. And the stories are historical. They are grounded in real times, places, and events, but they are carefully crafted by the writer. He wants them to convey a particular message, usually moral or theological. So Exodus isn't an objective recounting of facts, but we don't need to fear that this makes it untrustworthy or untrue. So when you listen to our reading, notice that the passage actually gives two slightly different perspectives on what happened. Twice we're told that the water stood up in high walls dramatically, a supernatural overturning of the laws of nature. But there's also a little bit where the writer says a strong wind blew all night and drove back the waters. That's an unusual but natural event. And it could have happened either way. We don't know, but we don't need to get hung up on the factual accuracy or the scientific validity of the story. That would be to miss the point. From the writer's perspective, the truth he wants to convey is that everyone recognized that God was behind this event, and it was a powerful saving act on behalf of his people. So, the next issue, is it good? I think this can be a big barrier to us engaging with the Old Testament, the way they portray God. We sung, "The Lord was good, the Lord was strong." But listening to the passage, it's kind of got a repeated emphasis on God being determined to gain glory for himself, and he does so by utterly destroying an army. You might think that doesn't sound all that good to me. And this is where we're often tempted to say, but that's because the God of the Old Testament was different to the God of the New Testament. But that is absolutely not true. I feel so strongly about that. Jesus said, I and the Father are one, and the Father was the God of the Old Testament. Again, if we pay attention to the context and genre of the passage, things are a bit easier to understand. In the ancient Near East, everyone worshipped a god or gods. It was just a question of which ones you recognized. And the theme that Yahweh needs to be recognized as God runs throughout this whole story. It's the whole issue of the battle between Moses and Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." And to know God in the Old Testament means to have experienced his mighty power, which leads to awe, worship, and obedience. So hence the repeated emphasis on God needing to display his glory and show his power by defeating his enemies. And then the third issue, is it relevant? Well, you might say that's all very interesting, or perhaps not, but it's an optional extra for those with spare time on their hands. It's not for the ordinary Christian, because for us it's all about Jesus, isn't it? We've got everything we need in the Gospels and the letters of the New Testament. Well, I think St. Paul would have something to say about that, because he's very clear that Israel's story is our story. We as the church are a continuation of what God began in the Old Testament. We're not the start of something completely unconnected. Abraham is our father. We've been adopted into God's family by faith. Paul paints a picture I love of God's people as an olive tree. And Israel is the original cultivated tree, and we, the Gentile believers, have been grafted in. So in Romans he says, "You, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the old root. Do not boast. Consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you." And I would really love us to see the Old Testament as nourishing sap, which supports our faith and enables our growth, rather than as something problematic or irrelevant. So with all that in mind, let's now have our Bible reading, which will be brought to us by Suzanne, Emma, and Carrie.
Today's reading is taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 13, verse 17, through to chapter 14, verse 31. Crossing the sea. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter, for God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people round by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the Israelites swear on oath. He had said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place." After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hithroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this.
When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water, so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen."
Then the angel of God, who had been travelling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and then stood behind them, coming in between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving, and the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back into its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water in their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
You. That was a mammoth reading, wasn't it? Well done, girls. Let's just pray before I carry on speaking. Thank you, God, for your word to us in the Bible, and pray that you would take this passage and use it as nourishing sap to feed us and grow our faith. Amen. So I'd like to draw out three lessons that I think we can learn from this Old Testament story. And we'll do so by thinking about the parallels between the two great salvation acts of God in the Bible, this Exodus story in the Old Testament and the story of Jesus' death and resurrection in the New. And the first thing I want to look at is set free from what? And as Tom mentioned with our game earlier, that illustrated the point that a narrow focus on something is not always most helpful, and we often gain a better understanding of something when we have the big picture. And I want to suggest that viewing Jesus' death in the light of the Old Testament story of the Exodus can lead us to a broader understanding of what the cross is about. What, I wonder, do you think is humanity's fundamental problem which Jesus' death and resurrection addressed? I think it's common in our church's evangelical tradition to focus on one particular aspect of the cross. Jesus died for our sins so we can be forgiven, we can be acceptable in God's sight and have a relationship with him. And that is all absolutely true. But there might be a bigger picture to it. In the gospel story of the transfiguration of Jesus in Luke 9, we get a mysterious glimpse of the connection between Jesus' death and this Old Testament Exodus story. Elijah and Moses appear with Jesus as he's transfigured, and the Bible says they spoke about Jesus' exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And the link between the two points to the fact that the Exodus redemption of Israel is a foreshadowing of the fuller, complete and perfect redemptive work that God was about to accomplish for all people through Christ. Now, in the Exodus story, we don't hear anything about forgiveness of sins. Freedom from slavery is the issue. Granted, God will deal with the need for forgiveness later on. He'll give the people the priesthood and the system of sacrifices. They'll build the tabernacle. But they don't have any of that now. First, God addresses their fundamental problem, their enslavement. As I said, our traditional focus, perhaps, sees sin as humanity's big problem, which God needs to deal with on the cross. God is holy and we are sinful. He can't stand to look at us, so he has to do something to make us acceptable. Viewed from this perspective, we are the problem. But this is not the narrative of the Old Testament Exodus salvation event. The people's problem is their slavery, and the motivation for God acting is they are his people and he loves them. In Exodus 3, he tells Moses, "I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering, so I have come to rescue them." So if enslavement is humanity's fundamental problem, that puts things in a different perspective. God looks at us and first and foremost sees not a sinful people, but a suffering people. We are not a problem. Rather, we have a problem, which God sees and wants to help. We see the continuity between this Old Testament perspective on salvation and how Jesus saw his ministry. In Luke 4, he says, "He has come to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release the oppressed." This is a very different story than one which begins with God having a problem with us, which he has to do something about to make us acceptable. The picture of God not being able to stand to look at us without putting on his Jesus-tinted glasses. That kind of picture can lead us to a distorted view of God's character, his motivation, and what sort of relationship we can have with him. And I think this has implications for our evangelism, how we communicate the gospel. Luke tells us that the coming of Jesus is good news of great joy for all the people. Do we need to stop and think? Is what we are preaching actually good news to those who hear it? A message starting from the point of view that we are guilty sinners who need forgiving may have resonated with us when we became Christians. I think perhaps because that message resonated more with society generally 20, 30, 40 years ago. But does it sound like good news now? How does it sound to a victim of sexual abuse? To a teenager struggling with identity and self-worth, to a middle-aged man struggling with mental health issues, to a city worker under constant stress and pressure. Luke says that the good news for all people was that a saviour has been born. And the Exodus passage tells the same story. The good news is that God, whose name is I Am Who I Am, who reveals who he is by what he does, is a God who sees the suffering of people and steps in to save them and bring them freedom. Surely that is a message of good news for all people. But that's not the end of the story. God wants to set us free from, but he also wants to set us free to. And there's a recurring refrain throughout the saga of the plagues as Moses repeatedly tells Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me." And culminates in Pharaoh finally saying, "Go, worship the Lord as you have requested." So the people are set free from slavery to worship the Lord. And again, we see a link to this in the New Testament, where Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, speaks about Jesus' forthcoming birth. "The Lord has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation to save us from our enemies, to enable us to serve him. And this is where I get excited about the original Hebrew again, and Tom tells me I'm mad, but it can throw greater lights on our understanding, because rather strangely it turns out that the Hebrew word for slavery and worship is the same one, and the root word is avad. And in our reading today, applied to the relationship between God and his people, it's translated as service or worship. So when you have brought the people out, they will worship, avad, me on this mountain. Let my people go so they may worship, avad, me. But applied to the Israelites' relationship with the Egyptians, it's translated as slavery or hard labor. The Egyptians made the Israelites' lives bitter with hard labor, avada. And when we think of being set free, I think we tend to think of it as gaining individual freedom from external constraints to enable us to realize our potential and live fulfilled lives. But the Bible paints a different picture of the reality of the human condition. As humans, we are all made to worship or serve someone or something. We are all slaves. It's just a question of who or what our master is. Our fundamental problem and what we need to be freed from is that we all worship or serve something, but it's something other than God, and it leads to enslavement. And the Israelites were under a yoke of slavery to the Egyptians, and that's what God freed them from in order to replace their hard labor and slavery with worship and service of him. And again, we can see parallels between this and what Jesus came to do. Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This is all being kind of quite theoretical now, so I want to share two stories which I hope will illustrate what this might look like in practice. And the first one takes us back to the late 1980s, early 90s. You might recognise that fine couple there in the era of perms. So this is us at university. I had been a Christian since my early teens. But when I went to university, I looked around at the fun on offer. I decided that being a Christian was going to cramp my style. I wanted freedom. And I didn't think it was to be found with the rather square folk in the Christian Union. I'd rather have fun with my group of non-Christian friends, including my then non-Christian boyfriend. So I put God on a back burner and threw myself into university life. However, after 2 years of this, I realized it hadn't actually brought me freedom. Instead, I missed the satisfaction and fulfillment of following and serving God. I came back to God. I found a church service that didn't clash with Sunday morning hockey. I joined in with a Christian Union. I even went all of Lent without drinking any alcohol. Most importantly, though, I prayed. I brought God back into my life. I sought his will for big and little things. And my sense of peace and fulfillment returned. And the second story I want to share with you is someone Tom and I met when we did our YWAM missions trip. And the smiley lady holding the cake in the middle is Marisol, and she was a lovely woman from Mexico. But she came to YWAM with some deep hurts from past relationships with men, and she told me at the beginning she was never going to get married. Now, at YWAM, there was quite a lot of emphasis on using our spiritual gifts to build each other up. One of my spiritual gifts is speaking in tongues, though up till then I'd only ever used it privately for personal prayer. But one day during a group prayer time, I felt God was asking me to sing to the group in tongues. With some trepidation, I opened my mouth and I did so. And God used it. He spoke to Marisol through it. She understood him speaking directly to her, telling her that he wanted her to regain her joy in worship. And she used to play the tambourine, but she had given up because of the hurt and disappointment in her life. And God told her to start playing it again, and she did. And she regained her joy and freedom in worship, but also in life. God set her free from her past hurts. And a few years after YWAM, she did get married, and she and her husband have a lovely daughter. I hope those two stories can just help you to see the sort of difference God wants to make in our lives, how he sees our struggles, he's concerned about us, and he wants us to live in freedom, the way to true fulfillment. Finally, I just want to look at one other thing, the temptation to return. And there's a curious detail. When I was reading this story in Exodus, in chapter 14, verses 19 to 20, we're told the pillar of cloud moves from in front of the Israelites to between them and the Egyptians, so that neither side went near the other. And I thought, well, I can see why God would want to protect the Israelites from the Egyptians, but why would the Israelites want to go near to the Egyptians? Earlier on, we were told that the Israelites had left Egypt marching out boldly, but they'd sort of gone on a convoluted route. Their path was now blocked by the sea, and the Egyptian army is chasing them. They fall prey to doubt and fear. Wouldn't it have been better for us to serve the Egyptians? So I think the pillar moved between the Israelites and the Egyptians, not only to keep the Israelites safe, but also to prevent the fearful and doubting people from surrendering and returning to Egypt as slaves. And as Christians, this is something we also face. Paul in Galatians says, "It was for freedom that Christ has set you free. So stand firm. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." And Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was a one-off event that won complete freedom and forgiveness for us. But that doesn't mean there's nothing left for us to do. We have been saved and freed, but we need to make the decision every day to continue in that freedom. We will all face difficult and unexpected circumstances in our lives. They can lead us to doubt and fear. Is God really in control? Can I really trust him? Would it be better to return to living by the ways of the world? And if that's how you are feeling at the moment and the position you're in, I want to encourage you with the words of Moses. Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. So to conclude, we've gone over a lot of ground. And without Tom's restraining influence, it could have been even bigger. So you can thank him for that on your way out. But a recap to end. Please don't dismiss the Old Testament. It is part of our story. And if you're willing to grapple with it, God will use it to nourish and build up your faith. Be encouraged. God doesn't look on you as a problem. He looks on you with love. He sees your struggles and he's powerful to help you. And then look beyond what God has saved you from to what God has saved you for, to serve and worship him, which is the way to true freedom and fulfillment.